and reads, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." He then asks the group, "What does this passage mean to you?" Always a good question. Fred says, "It means that Jesus is the door of hope. He invites us to graze in his pasture and feast upon his body every time we take the Eucharist." Nancy responds, "Perhaps we're mistaken in seeing Jesus as a person. Who's to say that he wasn't actually a walking and talking door?" You always love that person in your Bible study, right? Percy remarks, "It means that Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament. If you want to understand Isaiah, you have to walk through the door of Jesus." And Wendy comments, "Perhaps Jesus is saying that he is the only way to be saved. There's no other entry into God's kingdom apart from him." Okay. Now, can all of these interpretations be right? Why or why not? No. Why?
Well, obviously, he wasn't a walking, talking door.
Okay.
That one can't be right.
Okay. Yeah.
You also shouldn't be looking at what does it mean to you. You should be looking at what does this scripture mean.
Yeah, yeah. Really, in a sense, it doesn't matter what it means to you if what it means to you is not correct. Yeah, what else?
It seems like they're drawing a lot of personal interpretations without any proof to back what they're saying.
Okay. Okay. Now, where would you go for said proof?
Context.
Context. Good idea. Let's go to John chapter 10. Okay, and can I have somebody read verses 1 through 10? Leo, you got it.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, the man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, they did not understand what he was saying to them. And Jesus again said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find the pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly."
Okay, so as Amberly said earlier, we would go to the context here to figure out what this verse actually says. So after reading the context there in John chapter 10, we probably could have read a little bit further, but I think those 10 verses are enough. Mm-hmm. How would you assess each interpretation? Let's start with Fred. How'd you assess Fred's interpretation?
Well, in verse 6, it says that it's a figure of speech, so it's not literal.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. So maybe we would say to Nancy, doesn't mean he's an actual door, right?
Yeah.
And if he was an actual door, he wouldn't be able to speak these words, right? Unless he was a talking door.
Yes.
Then it kind of gets weird after that. But Okay, so using a figure of speech, so Nancy's definitely can't be correct. Fred's is questionable. Anything else on Fred's?
This passage doesn't seem to have anything to do with communion.
Yeah, yeah, like where do we see, do you see communion anywhere in that passage? Yeah, so context doesn't seem to indicate that that's what we're talking about here. What about Percy's? So he says it means that Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament. If you want to understand Isaiah, you got to walk through the door of Jesus. Seeing some heads shaking, no. Why? Why not? Sage, what you got?
Could you repeat it?
Yeah, so what? How would you respond to Percy's comment that it means that Jesus is the key to understanding the Old Testament?
The payoff seems to be, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So it's not about proper interpretation, but finding eternal life. Mm. So how to interpret the Old Testament is not even there, and Isaiah is not even quoted, nor do we see any other passages quoted.
Yep. 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 It's similar to Fred's comment about communion. We don't see anything here about the Old Testament, how to interpret the Old Testament, anything like that. So ultimately, context is king, right? Context is king. Which is why Wendy's comment, good job, Wendy. Wendy's comment seems most appropriate here, saying that he's the only way to be saved. There's no other way to enter God's kingdom. In fact, he actually says that in verse 9, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. We'll go in. So context ultimately is king. So what principles are we using to determine which interpretation is correct? Context. Context. So we live in a time of moral and interpretive subjectivism. Everyone believes that their interpretation of the Bible is the right one, regardless of how they got there. Consequently, people use the Bible both to oppose homosexuality and to affirm it, to prove the Trinity and to disprove it, to teach that hell is a reality and to teach that everyone goes to heaven. In light of this confusion, it is important that we develop an interpretative framework that will help us to accurately discern the message of the Bible that God intended to convey. Okay, so we're going to look at a few key terms as we dive in. The first one is hermeneutics. So this is the theory, method, or rules of biblical interpretation. Okay, what's interpretation? Interpretation is the process by which the scriptures are understood by the reader. You're asking the question, what does this text mean? And then exegesis. That is the process of discovering the original meaning of the biblical text, bringing it out, exegeting it by studying the text according to the authorial intent. Put it, if you have a writing utensil, underline, circle, star those two words right there. Authorial intent. Authorial intent. That is huge. Okay, in its historical and grammatical context. Now, believe it or not, not everybody takes the same sort of hermeneutical approach to scripture. We have a few different interpretive methods that professing Christians have used over the centuries. The first is one of the earliest in the early church, one of the most popular in the early church, the allegorical method. So this method, widely practiced by some of the church fathers like Origen, uses the literal meaning of the passage as a jumping off point for a deeper meaning. For instance, Origen believed the water pots which Jesus changed to wine in John chapter 2 were alluding to the scriptures given to purify the Jews. Christ gives only certain people special insight to understand these deeper meanings. Now, in this school of thought, who determines the meaning of a text? The author or the interpreter? The interpreter. Now, what's the problem with that?
People interpret things different ways.
Okay.
And so they could create a new meaning out of it that may not even be there.
Yeah.
They're not thinking about what the author intended.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if you think about it, like ultimately if the meaning of the text is not found in the words of the text, then Origen might take the water that's turned into wine as the scriptures given to purify the Jews. Somebody else might take it as an allegory for baptism or something like that. And neither could really tell the other that their interpretation is wrong, at least not based on the text. So that method has a lot of problems. Ultimately, the scriptures can mean whatever you want them to. Their second method, the devotional approach to scripture, which says the Bible is a rich and wonderful book and should primarily be used to nourish the spiritual life of the believer. Naturally, those portions of scripture that most edify one's walk with God ought to be emphasized. Okay, what are some strengths and weaknesses of this approach? Start with some strengths.
It's good to nourish your spiritual life with scripture.
Yeah. Amen to that. Yeah, what else? What might be some other benefits to that view?
It encourages you to read it daily. Spiritual nourishment, then just like food, you need to read from it and gain from it regularly and daily, and you're very dependent upon it. Let that be one strength.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it implies that a Christian wants to grow, mm-hmm. and the Bible is instrumental to that spiritual growth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. There's a lot of other places that you could go for spiritual growth.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't do you quite as good. Leo, did you have a thought?
I was going to wait for weaknesses.
Oh, only seeing the negative. Yeah. Okay. Let's talk about some weaknesses. What you got, Leo?
I would say that. Where it says, naturally, those portions of scripture that most edify one's walk with God ought to be emphasized. Mm-hmm. So then, by if you're emphasizing on these specific portions, you're forgetting about the other parts of the Bible.
Okay.
And so, if you're not looking at the whole, then you're missing things.
Mm-hmm.
You're missing the context that we were just talking about earlier.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. How could that create some problems, Brennan?
I mean, we just saw in the previous example how missing context led to misinterpretations. So if you're not looking at the context of the Bible as a bigger story, then you will misinterpret things.
Hmm.
Also, the whole Bible is the Word of God.
Hmm.
And it's all good for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. For sure. Caden, yeah.
And depending on how far you want to take the sections that you really want to emphasize, you can really cut out things that you don't want to listen to.
Yeah.
And say, oh, that's not important to me, or I just really don't like it, so that's just, you know, we're not going to listen to that.
Yeah.
Seems to to eliminate the idea that God's word is to be shared and spoken and declared and proclaimed and preached. It's primarily devotional. It's an inner personal life text versus something that God wants us to teach and declare and preach and share with everyone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which also takes away its authority in your life.
Yep. 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 I think it paves the way for liberalism too. If the only parts that matter are the devotional parts, and let's say Noah's flood, it doesn't really matter whether Noah's flood actually happened because that's not part of the devotional part. It really paves the way for the next interpretive method we're going to talk about, liberalism. In fact, my family has a little Bible that my great-grandparents owns from the early 1900s when liberalism was really, really popular. And then in the introduction to that Bible, it says, it doesn't really matter, you know, people often question the historicity of certain accounts like Noah's flood and yada, yada, yada. And it doesn't really matter whether those things actually happened. It's the devotional, it's what they teach us about ourselves and human nature and God and all that. It's the moral lessons that they teach us, right? Yeah, I also think this sort of devotional approach makes the Bible all about who?
Me.
It makes it all about you. And ultimately, the Bible's not about us. So there are some strengths, but there are some definite weaknesses to that perspective. I don't want to move on too quick. Anybody else have other thoughts on the devotional view? Okay, let's move on to the
Becky
liberal.
Has a thought.
Oh yeah, sorry.
Well, I think it just trains you to take things out of context and cherry pick the things that are, you know, the most comforting. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. We never claim the one that's like, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to destroy you. You know what I mean? Like, so we're cherry picking things that were not for us, that were for someone, and that meant something.
Yeah.
And it just trains us to take God's word and make it what we want.
And it also trains you to somehow divide life in between what's spiritual versus what's real. This devotional book can mean whatever, but then there's reality that's just made up of facts and things that are true and false.
Science,
right?
Math,
and so
maybe.
Yeah. So when you have that approach, it really limits every time that it contradicts something that seems to fit in your category of reality, then this domain of it shrinks and shrinks into what the Bible actually applies to.
Yep. Yeah, and would you guys say this is sort of the predominant way that your typical evangelical or even looks at scripture?
For sure.
Yeah, that's kind of been my experience too.
Yeah. I'd say it leads to a very thin and flimsy Christianity that is easily shaken because they haven't reckoned with some of the deep, profound truths and even the complexities of scripture. You know, how can a good God allow evil things to happen? I mean, you're not going to get a couple verses and feel good about that. You know what I'm saying? That does take careful study and understanding. And even just the authoritative nature of scripture in the Bible, that every part of scripture is in there for a reason, even the book of Numbers. So I've just known many people, it's like they use the Bible for their devotional life, but they use psychology for sanctification. Or they use business management practices for leadership. Do you know what I'm saying? They just don't see the Bible as sufficient other than just to help me feel better about my relationship with the Lord and give me a spiritual high or fix.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so let's sort of in one sense, I think the child of the devotional interpretive method is the liberal one, liberalism. This method holds that human intellect is adequate to sift between truth and error in the Bible. Thus, science and reason must guide our interpretation of Scripture. So based on that description, you can kind of see the crossover between the devotional and the liberal approach to Scripture. Mm-hmm. So we're going to maybe touch on a few similar things, but how would a liberal interpreter regard the miracles of Scripture? Okay. Mm-hmm. Sure. How might they want?
Whatever best suits them.
Okay. Yes.
Maybe it's like fairy tales. And like that they actually didn't happen.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Didn't actually happen. Yeah, Caden.
Effectively taking, like, you know, it says science and reason, so you're taking human thinking and you're saying everything has to be able to flow through an explanation that I can comprehend. And so you're taking that next step of saying, okay, you know, now we're kind of alluding to it with devotional of, okay, like, I'm going to flow this through what I want, what I need, what I can understand, and you're just taking the step and saying we're going to overtly say what we're thinking is higher than God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. It elevates human reason over the authority of Scripture. Yeah.
And they would say, I mean, we all know miracles don't actually happen. So these things weren't real, but they're meaningful.
Yes.
They're in Scripture for a reason to tell us something about God or about human nature, you know. They're
mm-hmm.
So they're not real, but they're meaningful.
Yeah. And even it doesn't matter if they're real
it doesn't
or not.
Matter.
They're, it's like Aesop's fables. They just teach us good things about life, good moral principles. Why might that be a problem?
I do think that that's kind of, it is revealing and for us to remember that many times it's our desire and our heart that guides us more than our reason. And so that makes perfect sense to say it doesn't matter what's true, right? I will believe what I want to believe. All right. And so even a lot of times when the review of miracles or the flood or history or creation, that's not the ultimate reason by which they're rejecting it. It's because they want to know the truth. It's more of they want the authority, they want to be able to reject that this Bible has authority, which, right, is true.
It gives them the authority and not the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
Kind of takes away the power of God.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
If a lot of the miracles never happen, then, that's a big thing for the Lord. Like, if it's just symbolic, turning water to wine, then, it don't matter. He's just another man.
Yeah. Yeah, if you think about the ministry of Jesus, often Jesus would back up his statements about himself with miracles. Statements, his claims to deity and things like that, he would change water into wine and whatnot. So, yeah, that's a good point, Sage. Yeah, Alan.
So the first miracle in the Bible is Genesis 1:1.
Right.
God created, right? So if he didn't really do that, then he's not our creator, which means we're not morally accountable. We don't really know what's morally right and wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And, yeah, we can be God ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
With the New Testament, if miracles don't happen, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and our hope is in vain.
Yeah. Yeah, the ultimate miracle didn't actually secure our salvation. Yeah.
I think with Christians, or proclaimed Christians particularly, it undercuts. I would focus on the person of Jesus. So it puts them at odds with the way Jesus interpreted Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus addressed Scripture as fact, as historical, accurate, all those things. And so they have to deal with the fact that they're taking an interpretive approach that
Yeah, and how, like, how did Jesus view the miracles in the Old Testament?
He treated them like they happened.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Can you guys think of any examples?
Talks about Jonah, mm-hmm. just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, you know, so the Son of Man. So speaks about Genesis, characters in Genesis, as real people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The end times will be like the days of Noah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah, so if the Bible and Jesus himself presents these miracles as actual historical accounts, and they were wrong, how can we trust what the Bible has to say about bigger things like how you get to heaven? Or the end times, what is the end of the world? Like, all those kinds of things. If we can't trust the Bible to be historically accurate, we really can't trust it to be accurate in the things like how you get to heaven. So there's big problems with that approach. Now, I think in lesson one, we talked about the formation of the Bible, how we got the Bible. How would a liberal interpreter view the formation of the Bible? So they've taken the power of God out all of that, the divine aspect.
Think about things were written, or are you talking about when, like, they put all the writings together? When talking about formation?
Maybe both. Primarily when things were written, though, I think. That's what this question's getting at.
I mean, they're no different than any other author. Takes off whatever.
Mm-hmm.
It's just great historical work to set down.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They had agendas.
Yep.
They were personal.
Mm-hmm.
It takes away the inerrancy of Scripture.
Yeah. Yeah. Can't trust Scripture to be inerrant.
They usually reject the authorship and the dating.
Yep.
So it wasn't really written by them, or it wasn't edited. It was edited. It's compilation. They'll, you know, this too accurately predicts this event, so it had to be written after
mm-hmm.
instead of before.
Yep.
It's pretty common.
Mm-hmm.
So they start with their conclusion and then use that to interpret their
mm-hmm.
their methods, to guide their methods.
Yeah.
I think this pertains in John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and in verse 11 he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." And then in verse 12 he makes this statement, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?"
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we can't really evangelize, make an appeal to the gospel with this approach. And incidentally, a lot of liberal churches don't do evangelism. That's kind of why. At our church in Raleigh, we were renting space from an older, dying liberal Baptist church, and our associate pastor went over to fill the pulpit one time, and he preached on the Great Commission. And he had these elderly women who have been in the church their whole lives coming up to him saying, "I had no idea I was supposed to share the gospel with people. No idea.
Wow.
Been in church their whole lives. Had never heard the Great Commission." Now, they were old, so maybe they forgot, but they said they didn't ever heard it.
Yeah. It'd be like your kids, and you
never remember you saying that.
Yeah. Exactly. We may never know, but yeah. So ultimately, the Bible, according to this view, the Bible really can't be trusted. Can't trust the authorship. It's full of errors. Cannot be trusted. Let's look at the Neo-Orthodox. This one sort of had its heyday in the middle of the 20th century. It's not quite as common anymore, but it's still out there. God is transcendent and cannot be confined to mere words or propositional statements. Therefore, the Bible is not revelation, but a witness to revelation. It's not the word of God, but becomes the word of God when encountered by the reader. Scripture is important because it is there that man meets God in an experiential encounter with Jesus. It does not greatly matter whether the events in the Bible actually happened, because either way, they can still provide this experiential encounter. Okay, so what's wrong with saying that the historicity of the Bible doesn't matter? We sort of just talked about this. I think some of you, you guys are kind of thinking, oh, we just said that. But yeah, anything to add?
I went to a funeral of a man who had been a pastor for my parents, and he'd become very, very liberal. And his testimony he wrote up at the funeral, to share at his funeral, was that he believed what you're saying, that, you know, God is everywhere, and, you know, we can't trust the Bible as literal. But it all started when he could not believe the virgin birth.
Yep. Sort of a domino effect after that.
Right.
Yeah. Chris, were you thinking something? Okay.
It does remind me of when, you know, talk about whoever breaks one of these laws breaks all of it.
Mm.
They've used the idea of a plate glass window or something where there's a certain, as a unit, the integrity of the unit as a whole. Something's either perfect or it's not perfect. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So once you have parts that you're rejecting, it becomes almost impossible to stop or draw a line anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of reaches everything.
Yeah. Yeah, Dave.
Yeah, this really rose up in the early part of the 20th century because liberalism just gutted Christianity and made it irrelevant, killed the churches, and made it cold. And so the guy who came up with this, Karl Barth, tried to add a spiritual dynamic
mm-hmm.
to religion so that there was some purpose for reading the Bible instead of just deconstructing it. And so you kind of have like... It has a major emphasis on having an encounter with God, and that is the authority of your encounter with God. And I think there's stepchildren of this, like in certain charismatic circles, and maybe others, where you want to have your encounter with Jesus, and that's what's real. And the reality of the Bible doesn't really even matter. So the Bible is not the authority anymore. It's your experience. That's authoritative. That's how you know it's all real, and that's how God communicates to you, is outside the Bible through an experience that might be driven along by the Bible, but it's your experience that's authoritative.
Yep. Anything else to add on the Neo-Orthodox?
It's kind of like everyone has their own interpretation of Jesus, so it kind of creates more than one Jesus because everyone's just having their own encounter. So it's just not a stable thing. Like, it's very inconsistent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and again, who's to say that my experience is wrong and your experience is right? If it's all about the personal experience that each of us gets from Scripture, and that's the validation of my faith, I am my own authority. And you are your own authority. Your experience is your own authority. So there's no, it takes the objectivity out of Scripture. And then also the ability to really know what Scripture says itself versus what I just think it says or feel it says. Let's look at the postmodern view. This view's proponents are skeptical of the reality of absolute truth and suspicious of anyone who claims to know it. this approach to hermeneutics teaches a couple of things. First, we cannot know God's revelation with confidence because we always ascribe meaning to the biblical text, whether consciously or unconsciously. Okay, we all have bias. That's that first one. We must constantly dialogue with different traditions or theological models to formulate theological constructions that are closer to biblical revelation. Third, we need to restrict formal or even practical certainty to the Bible's meta-narrative, the master narrative, the story that unifies all the little stories. And then number four, we must discourage, modify, or eliminate the positive role of individual understanding. It's because we'll always contaminate meaning with our individual experience. So what role does God play in this interpretive scheme?
Doesn't allow the Holy Spirit to give you interpretation or to give you any sort of conscience or anything like that. It's solely based on your own ability,
which
you can't trust, which
you're
not wrong, but this takes away the Holy Spirit's role.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it takes away the role of the Spirit in illuminating Scripture.
I think it's tricky because there's a lot of truth. There is some truth to it that none of us can perfectly know, you know, the mind of the writer, the exact authority and intent, or and especially not the mind of God. Who can know the mind of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
But it almost almost implicates God in that he's not able to communicate to us what he wants us to know about him.
Mm-hmm.
And like she said, the Holy Spirit also just isn't able to make us understand what God wants us to understand.
Yeah. Yeah. It kind of treats God like an author who doesn't know how to write a good story.
Mm.
Just a bad writer. Yeah, what else?
Well, it may seem fairly obvious, but oftentimes people that make these claims don't realize that they're practicing the very thing that they're rejecting. So there's kind of a self-contradictory aspect that they want to reject truth by saying the truth is, right? They make a true statement that there is no truth. How they want to be skeptical of absolute truth, but then they say make statements like 1, 2, 3, 4 that we cannot do this, we must do this, we need to do this, we must. So they kind of shoot themselves in the foot, right? That If you can't make any true statements, then nothing that they say can bear any weight or truth itself.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's very logically incoherent in the, when you make it the extreme.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Also, if you disagree with their interpretation, your interpretation is disagreeing. Let's say it's your bias.
Mm-hmm.
So your interpretation is biased, therefore you have no.
Yeah.
I'll just blame it on you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, totally. So definitely some issues with that one as well. Let's talk about the last one. Save the best for last. The literal interpretation of Scripture. Also known as the literal, grammatical, historical, this method holds that one arrives at the meaning of the passage by a normal reading of Scripture. We read the Bible like we read the newspaper, taking into account things like grammar, syntax, and historical background. This method does not insist on wooden literalism, like Jesus says, I am the door, and that must mean he's an actual door, but allows for figurative language, metaphor, the writing conventions of the author's time. Okay, and then there's the example, when Jesus says, I am the door, doesn't mean that he has hinges and a knob, but rather he's an access point. Okay, so using this method, who determines the meaning, the author or the interpreter? Leo. Yes, thank you. What separates this method from the others?
It's objective, not subjective.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep.
Yeah, I think the goal is to kind of go back in time to find out authorial intent instead of what does it mean to me, or looking at your experience with it, or how does this fit into our modern context. It's what did the author originally say, get into the author's world, understanding the world as he understood it, even if there's supernatural elements to it, you take it at face value.
Yeah, which kind of gets at our next question. What do you think of the claim, no matter how hard anyone tries, they cannot possibly be objective in their interpretation of Scripture? We all have biases, and there's no way to interpret Scripture without looking through those biases.
I'd say one, that's a self-defeating statement. To say that no one can be objective, if you were to take that objectively, it's self-defeating.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're basically saying that no words can really even have meaning, and that objection relies on you understanding the objection.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Ken, did you have a thought?
Yeah, I think you're also potentially making the assumption that even some bias is going to completely cloud or conceal the true meaning of the passage.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Because there is a level of truth that we do all have bias, but that doesn't mean that it all completely clouds over our judgment to where we can't make any sense of anything at all.
Mm-hmm.
Which sort of gets us into the next section that you see under that, where we're gonna talk a little bit more about that last objection.
Dennis?
Yeah, Scott.
I was just going to add too that it just requires you to have a view of history and of God, that it's a big view of God, that he is able to do all the things that Scripture claims that he did. And so you cannot... It's inconsistent to take this interpretive approach without having a pretty robust view of who God is and what he's capable of doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in the same way that a lot of the other approaches are
they diminish the power of
diminish
God.
The power of God
and elevate man. And so in order to do this, it requires a reversal. You have to shrink your own estimation of your man's ability to reasoning and those type of things. You have to elevate God to the status that he could do all the things that Scripture's claiming that he did.
Yeah, even I think to add to that, even that I think that impacts even the way that we interpret Scripture, not just the way that Scripture's written itself, and that, like as you see in the description of the literal approach, it takes into account kind of the conventional use of language. Like, God created us to communicate, and he created us to understand. When God, the way that God related to Adam and Eve in the garden is he spoke to them. And he spoke to them in a way that he expected they would understand. So much so that he attached a curse for disobeying what he had spoken to them.
Yeah.
And he followed through on it. And so the sovereignty, the bigness, the authority of God, I think even in the way that we interpret scriptures, we are interpreting it the way that God created us to interpret all language. We don't sit around in conversations looking for the deeper meanings and things, and you know, like we take things at face value.
Yeah, like I look at the Constitution. I mean, it was written with authorial intent to be an authority and a charter for how our country is to be governed.
Mm-hmm.
And so when they wrote it down, they expected it to be obeyed as they expressed it.
Yeah.
And one of the modern discussions that we're having right now is to say that the Constitution is this living document that can be detached from authorial intent. And so are they able to read things into the Constitution that the framers could not even imagine?
Yeah, gay marriage.
Yeah.
You know, abortion and gay marriage, you
mm-hmm.
know. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But as a way of robbing ancient authority or the document's author of authority and putting it into only we have the authority over how to
mm-hmm.
live our lives.
Yeah. And that becomes a big problem when in the morals of a society change over time.
Mm-hmm.
So then the authority changes and there becomes this moving standard where nobody actually knows what the original Constitution or scripture actually means. It's just up to whoever's interpreting it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that they still appeal to that authority.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just like people will appeal to biblical authority as if
mm-hmm.
it really is authoritative when they're denying it by their movement away from it.
Yeah. 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 Anything else? Those are good comments. Well, let's look quickly at a few things. Here, this last objection has some traction, deserves some closer consideration. How can we expect a factory worker in urban Cleveland with an eighth grade education to understand the 2,000-year-old teachings of an imprisoned former Pharisee of the churches in Asia Minor? Scholars have developed a few responses. First, the false antithesis. So the problem with this objection is that it assumes that we cannot know anything unless we know it omnisciently. Either we know something perfectly, or we can't know it at all. This factual skepticism makes it impossible to know or understand anything, including the statement that we cannot know anything unless we know it omnisciently. As we shall see, there are ways to know something truly, even if we do not know it completely. We've talked about that a little bit already. Secondly, you have the fusion of horizons. So you take that factory worker from the earlier illustration, living in one horizon of our understanding, and Paul living in another. Even so, it's possible for the factory worker to move closer to Paul's horizon through careful study and research. He could learn Greek, he could read all of Paul's letters, he could study the origins of the Pharisees. And at the same time, he can distance himself from his own horizon by purposely discarding any cultural biases that might cloud his judgment. For instance, he can research the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire and read Paul's letters in light of that, rather than assuming that Paul was referring to the kind of race-based slavery practiced in the American South. As he advances, he can experience a fusion of horizons in which he begins to see things from Paul's perspective and in turn evaluate his own horizon from Paul's perspective. Even if he does not become a Pauline scholar, he can still move closer to the truth and reject false interpretations, which are something of us, many postmoderns, are reluctant to do. And there's a glut of resources that you can use to try to fuse your world with the ancient world. And that is really, it might sound nerdy and academic and boring and dusty, but
mm-hmm.
it's actually a really beneficial practice to being able to understand the scriptures. Get yourself in the world, into the mind of the authors. A couple of other things quickly, you have the hermeneutical spiral. So similar to the fusion of horizons, where the hermeneutical spiral occurs when the factory worker asks a question, allows the text to answer that question, and then is changed by those answers. He then asks further question, which gets him closer to the truth, and that process continues as each additional answer draws the factory worker closer and closer to the center of the circle. So an example there, factory workers wondering, who is Jesus? He goes to the text and he finds that Jesus was a carpenter's son living in rural Israel 2,000 years ago, claimed to be the Son of God, was crucified and resurrected. So he asks, was he really the Son of God? Well, Jesus claimed it was so, and it was confirmed by his baptism, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. Why would the Son of God have to die? He asks. He died on account of our sins and trespasses against a holy God. And then lastly, the asymptotic approach. An asymptote is a curved line which gets closer to the line without ever touching it, as seen below. So you see there in that graph, the vertical axis is the distance from the reality and the horizontal is time. So, for example, we see a child attends Awana's and hears teaching from the book of Romans. As he gets older, he reads the entire book for himself. Later, he reads a commentary. He goes to seminary. He learns Greek, and then he begins reading Romans in the original language. As a missionary, he translates the entire book into another language. And although he still doesn't have a perfect understanding of Romans, each step has brought him nearer to that goal. So, in light of all of that, it's not arrogant to say that a certain interpretation is right or wrong. God created us to understand language, and we have the tools and a literal approach to it. We can actually understand what the scriptures have to say to us. Okay, that's where we're going to stop for today. Let me pray real quickly and let you go. Father, we're thankful for the clarity of your word. We're thankful that we can understand it. It's an amazing thing that you, the God of the universe, have chosen to speak to little, finite, puny creatures like us, and you've given us the ability to understand that language. We pray, Lord, that this would really, I pray that this would drive all of us to a deeper understanding of your word, knowing that with a confidence, Lord, that we actually can understand it if we put in the work to do so. We pray that as we go to the rest of our service, that it would please you as we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.